This morning we continue to look at Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17. Let's review just for a moment the high priestly prayer of Jesus and what we've seen so far in John 17. He begins by praying to the Father about an eternal covenant between himself and the Father. That's in verses 1 to 5. And Jesus prays about this eternal covenant or agreement about the redemption of his people. And then beginning in verse 6 and forward, Jesus prays that the Father will apply all the benefits that Jesus purchased in that covenant. And do you see how all of these promises that Jesus is praying about are the promises of the gospel? He's praying that the gospel work of Jesus and his death and resurrection would be applied to his people through the gospel work of the Holy Spirit. In verse 6, Jesus says that he manifests God's name to his people. And so everyone in this covenant of grace knows God. Also in verse 6, he says that those in the covenant of grace keep his word. And so they persevere in holiness. And this is a grace from God to his people. In verses 7 and 8, he prays that they will have assurance of faith. In verses 11 to 12, he prays that God will preserve them in the faith. And then last week we saw in verse 13 that Jesus asks God to give joy to all who belong to him as a fruit of his work on the cross. This week we come to another blessing that Jesus bought for his people. And this blessing is the power to persevere when the world attacks. This is about our relationship to the world. Jesus is praying that we will endure in the world and not just resist the attacks of the world and of Satan, but to be missionaries to the world and to invade the world with the gospel of Jesus. And this is what Jesus prays about in our passage this morning. So if you will, please join with me in reading verses 14 to 19 of John 17. Jesus prays, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for praying these prayers, making these requests to your Father so long ago for the 11 disciples, and we thank you, Lord, that it applies to us as well. We pray that we understand what you've said here and that we'd be able to apply it to our own thinking, to our hearts, even as we live as pilgrims in this fallen world. Help us to bring you glory as we walk by faith one day at a time. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Lord Jesus prays several things for his disciples in this passage. First, he prays that we will remain in the world. He doesn't want to take us out of the world. He prays that we will stay in it. Second, he prays that we will resist the attacks of the world and of Satan. And then third, he prays that we will be missionaries to the world. And so let's look at these one at a time. First, Jesus prays that we'll remain in the world. Look with me again, please, if you will, at verse 15. Jesus prays, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them." Now here the world, the word world, refers to the fallen system of sin and of darkness. It's really the kingdom of Satan. The world includes all lost people. Everyone who is not in Christ is in Adam. Everyone who's not a believer is fallen in sin. and the world comprises all of those people. And so this includes not only those who professedly renounce the God of the Bible, like people that are atheists and false religions, but also people like the Pharisees, people who profess to believe in the one true God, but who are in reality self-righteous and proud and do not know the one true God. The world refers to people with all of their godless values and ideals, and the world forms a culture and a society of rebellion and resistance to the one true God. The Bible teaches us that the whole world is under the rule of Satan and his demons. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is called the god of this world. And so the world is not a welcoming place for believers. It's not. Believers remind the world of its sin because they live holy lives and they tell the truth. And the world doesn't like to be reminded of its sin. And so believers sometimes don't want to remain in the world. I don't know if you've ever felt that way. Take me home, Jesus. I'm tired of being here. I'm ready to go when you would have me. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And that's not a wrong desire, but Jesus prays here, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. Now, there are three people that I could find in the Bible who asked God to remove them from the world, and God refused every time. In Numbers 11:15, Moses complained about the rebellious people of Israel, and he said, God, take me. And God refused. He said, no, you must stay and lead my people. In 1 Kings 19:4, wicked Jezebel was pursuing Elijah, trying to kill him, and Elijah, in a moment of self-pity, as we saw last week, prayed, God, kill me. Take me out of this world. And God refused to take Elijah. He left him. In Jonah chapter 4, verses 3 and 8, the prophet Jonah was angry that God had shown mercy to the Ninevites. And he said, God, just take me. And he was sulking, you remember, under the vine. And God refused to take him. God wants us to remain in the world. He wants us to remain in this world, to be sanctified through the trial of being in the world, that we would bring him glory by persevering in the midst of hardship, which forms the character of Christ in us and puts him on display to the world. He leaves us here to be witnesses for his name. We should be making the most of the opportunities that we have to represent Jesus in this world. And I believe one of the main avenues that God gives us isn't through artificial means or going and knocking on people's doors. I'm not against that if that's what you're doing, but it's through our callings. It's where you work. It's if you're a mom in your home, it's through your calling in the home. It's where God has called you to be a faithful witness there in the world. I know a man who always spoke of Christ while he was at work. One of his coworkers was trapped in a theology of works righteousness. It weighed heavily on him, and he felt like he had to live up to it. He was in this Pharisaical system, but he really believed it. And this man who was being a faithful witness of Christ to his coworker looked for many opportunities to open the Word of God with his coworker. He spoke lovingly of the doctrines of grace to his coworker and of liberty in Christ. And after several years, and that's typical, it's not, you know, you're at the mall and you've got a tract and you pray and someone asks Jesus into their heart and then they're Christians faithfully from then on. That's not typical. That might happen, but what happens usually is the faithful, daily, regular witness of God's people living a holy life and consistently telling the truth that the Holy Spirit uses to open people's hearts. That's the norm that we see. And so after several years, this man's coworker embraced the God of grace. He repented of his legalism, which is a version of worldliness, and he was liberated by God's grace. And this man, to this day, is so thankful for that other Christian man's witness in his life. The Lord Jesus wants us to remain in this world to bear witness to him. Or consider a mom who stays home with her children all day. She may think, how do I remain in the world and be a faithful witness in the world? Well, are your children all certainly believers? If not, then you're in the world. They are people of the world if the Lord hasn't converted them. And so here's a little girl who comes into her mom's room at night, and she says, "I'm so scared. I'm thinking about dying. I don't know if I'm going to go to heaven." And the mom says, "The Lord Jesus died so you can live forever and so that you'll never die. If you trust in him, you can keep his promise, and he'll give you the strength to repent of your sins." Or here's a little boy who boldly and defiantly disobeys his mom. And his mom could just correct his behavior and make sure that the boy does the right thing the next time, but instead the mom speaks of the cross of Jesus to him. "The Lord Jesus Christ bore such terrible sins in his body. His blood was shed for poor sinners. He pays the price for sin to all who trust and obey him. If you come to him, you can be forgiven." We may not think of our homes as the world, but if we have children in them who don't believe, then the world is in our homes. Beloved, let us not leave the world. Let us remain in the world to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul expressed this tension that we live in as Christians. In Philippians 1, verses 21 to 24, he said, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." That ought to be our spirit, willing to remain in this world, ready to go whenever the Lord would take us. And so the first thing we've seen here in Christ's prayer is that he prays that we'll be in the world, we'll remain in the world, and that God would keep us. But the second thing our Lord Jesus prays is that we'll resist the attacks of the world and of Satan. Christ's prayer shows that there are two kinds of attacks. One is easier, one is harder. One kind of attack is a direct frontal assault. The world hates us, Jesus says. And they attack us, and there's persecutions that happen, and they attack our beliefs, they attack Christ himself, they resist us. But in a way, isn't that the easiest kind of attack? Because the battle lines are clear. There's a frontal assault on truth, and you can easily identify it and repel that. It's painful, it's not comfortable, it's sad, it hurts, but it's clear at least. But the second kind of attack is much more effective, and it's dangerous. It's the seduction of Satan, that he's a crafty enemy who uses great cunning, and he even infiltrates the ranks of God's people, and he tries to pick us off from within. And this wreaks havoc in the churches, and it causes division and sorrow. Let's look at these two kinds of attacks here that Jesus mentions. Please look at John 17:14, which is the attack of the world. Jesus prays, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Now, this is the same thing Jesus had said just a little bit earlier in John 15, verses 18 to 20. You can turn there if you'd like, but look at what he says. John 15, verses 18 to 20. "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." Now, you may not think of the world as hating you, because they don't often express it as hatred. It doesn't. They can be very polite, they can be kind, they can love you. And yet, the world hates the thought of Christ as king. They do not want him to rule them. They do not want him to save them. And you are committed to Jesus. And that means the more they have opportunity to see your commitment to Jesus over the values and the ideals of the world, the more they will hate you. That's what Jesus teaches. They will oppose you. They will reject you. Now, here in America, there's very little persecution of Christians. It's hard for us to imagine this kind of a direct attack on the church because it's not our experience. But Christians are being persecuted all around the world. In fact, today, a good case could be made that it's more prevalent than ever before. Very serious persecution. According to recent statistics, every month around the world, 255 Christians are killed for their faith because they believe in Jesus. 104 Christians are abducted. 66 churches are attacked, and 160 Christians are detained without trial and are imprisoned monthly. To give you just one example of this, just a few days before Christmas of 2018, so just a couple of months ago, Chinese officials raided the homes of over 100 church members. They smashed in the doors and they came in with guns and with searchlights. Chinese police officers are evaluated, I'm told, on the basis of how many Christians they arrest. That there's a quota to be met in the arrest of Christians. And if they do not meet these quotas, they risk losing their job. Now, these Christians are being arrested for crimes against the state of China. They're breaking Chinese laws. Now, here are the laws that they're breaking. Chinese law forbids sharing Christ with others. And these Christians are determined to obey God rather than men, and they share Christ with others. And so they break the law. Chinese law forbids Christians from teaching their children the basics of the Bible. And so Chinese Christians defy Chinese law and they teach the Bible to their children. Chinese law also requires churches to register with the government and then to allow the government to evaluate the sermons that are preached from the pulpit and to decide whether they are legitimate or not, or that person may continue to teach in the church. Now, Chinese law is enacted, this kind of law is enacted because it views Christianity as a threat to state authority. And you can see why. Christians believe Jesus is the highest authority of all. And if there's ever a conflict between Christ and the governmental authorities, the Chinese know that the Christians will follow Jesus, which is a direct limitation on the authority of government. And the totalitarian Chinese state cannot tolerate that. The pastor of the Chinese church where these 100 members were arrested said, "My Savior Christ also requires me to joyfully bear all costs for disobeying wicked laws." And the Lord Jesus is praying that these Christians will be kept in the faith, that they will persevere holding on to Jesus. And they are being persecuted and they're holding on to Jesus. Here in America, we face nothing like that sort of persecution, but we do face certain kinds of growing persecution. More and more, our culture is opposed to Jesus. The main assaults on the church in America, on Christians in America, have tended to come when Christians and Christian business owners refuse to lend their support to gay weddings. This is one place we can see this most clearly today. You may be familiar with a Christian baker who refused to make a wedding cake that depicted a gay marriage. He wouldn't do it. And this baker was sued, and the courts fined him such that he lost 40% of his business revenue over that. In another case, a Christian photography business would not photograph a lesbian commitment ceremony, and they were fined $6,600 for that. Now, some Christians, they hear this and they say, "What's the big deal? Just bake the cake, take the pictures, come on." But the issue is whether Christians should let the world force them to support sinful lifestyles and choices. Should the government have the right to coerce Christians to lend their support to such things? Some courts have said, yes, the government does have that right. This is a mild form of persecution, but it is real, and it's right here in the United States. And the reason for this persecution is found in John 7:7, where Jesus says, "The world hates me because I testify about it that its deeds are evil." Why does the world hate us? Because we stand with Jesus, and Christ testifies that the world's deeds are evil. You know, American culture used to insist on tolerance, but it is not enough anymore for Christians to tolerate people who differ from us. More and more in our culture, we are required to support it, to advocate for it. And if we don't, they take us to court and they will try to destroy us. So the first kind of attack from the world is a direct attack. And Jesus prays that his people will be able to resist the hatred of the world. You know, history shows us that the church often grows when it's under persecution. One of the church fathers, Tertullian, said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." That is, that when Christians are assaulted and attacked, as the world observes Christians holding on to Jesus, loving God and loving others, and remaining in Christ and proclaiming his truth, the gospel becomes a very powerful witness to them, and people are converted, and more from the world come into the kingdom of God. And so that's the first kind of attack from the world, is a direct assault. But there's another kind of attack, which is the seduction of Satan. If you will, please look with me at John 17, verse 15. Jesus says, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." Now, some translations just say that you keep them from the evil. But this verse is parallel to John 5:19, which says, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." So we know this is talking about the devil, Satan. And how does Satan attack? What does Satan do? Well, Genesis 3:1 speaks of the devil, and it says that the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. Satan's attacks are cunning. They're subtle. He masquerades, remember, as an angel of light. He's a deceiver from the beginning. He doesn't use frontal attacks. Satan's main way is through seduction and subtlety. 2 Corinthians 11:2 gives us Satan's program. It says, "I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning." How did the serpent deceive Eve? By his cunning. "Your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." That's what the devil does. He seduces our thinking. He tries to deceive our thinking to lead us away from simply staying on Jesus and on the gospel. Consider some ways that Satan tempts the church to distract us from Jesus. I want to give you just a couple. First, Satan tempts the church to buy into a worldly theology. And if you go back just into this last century, there was a main false theology that Satan used to distract people from Jesus and to tempt us to think wrongly. And this is theological liberalism. I don't know if you know what they taught, and it still has influences today. But what they did was they redefined almost every word in Christianity. And so they spoke of Jesus, but Jesus is not the God-man. Jesus is the perfect example of how to live a loving life. That's all he is. He's not the savior of mankind through his death and resurrection. Liberals said that doctrine is not important. Here's what they said. They said there's no reason to believe all these things that tend to divide people and separate people from one another. Just love. All that matters is love. Doctrine is irrelevant. Believe whatever you want as long as you love each other. That's what matters. As long as you're kind, tender, compassionate, affectionate soul, your beliefs don't matter. That's liberalism. Love is what unites. Liberals also spoke of salvation, but salvation doesn't have anything to do with being reconciled to God or having eternal life in heaven. Salvation, according to liberalism, being means freed from the world's systems of oppression. It's a completely this-worldly kind of salvation. Faith doesn't mean believing the word of God and trusting Jesus to save you from your sins. It means faith is waking up to the reality that there are great powers of oppression in this world. That's what faith is. Evangelism doesn't mean preaching the gospel to every tribe and tongue for the conversion of souls. Evangelism is working to overthrow injustices. This is exactly what they would say. This is in all the older books about liberalism. It is what they themselves would own about what they believe. That's the religion of the last century, and it crept into the churches and into the pulpits, and it led many people astray. It deceived Christians because it used Christian terminology but changed the meaning of it all. But there's another seductive religion on the rise today, and this is postmodernism. It's a postmodern religion. Now, postmodernism is just a fancy word that means this: your heart tells you what's true. There's nothing true outside of you. There's nothing objectively real. There are no facts that are hard and immovable that just are. What really is true is what you feel in your heart is true. And so, if you feel like you're oppressed, you are. If you feel like someone has committed microaggressions against you, they have, and you are being oppressed. There's no need for objective proof. You have to believe someone's testimony without multiple witnesses, because what they feel is true is true. You have to accept it. Now, this is causing conflict in the churches in the area of sexuality, gender, and race. And it's growing. It's beginning to broil more and more. And it's in evangelicalism at large. So take, for example, the question of race. Right now, there is a growing conflict in evangelicalism on this question. And Satan is using this issue of race to divide Christians from one another, to split his people apart. Now, all faithful Christians repudiate racism. It's evil. It's satanic. We reject the idea that any race is more valuable than any other race. We're all made in the image of God. We're all equally sinners, equally in need of the same Jesus. And if we're saved by his blood, we have the same inheritance, not by our superiority, but because of his mercy toward us. And so racism is horrid. And when people say that Christians need to address this problem of racism, what does a Christian heart do? Of course. Yes, let's correct racism. Let's stand against it. We want justice to be done. And biblically speaking, racism is defined by the Ten Commandments, isn't it? It's murdering someone of another race. It's self-righteous pride in your own race, coveting status and superiority because of your race, which is terrible sin. But there's a different definition of racism today. This is what's dividing the churches. Racism is defined as systemic white oppression of black people. I heard a seminary professor say that if you are white and if you live in America, then you are part of a racist system of oppression. And only white people can be racists. Black people cannot be racists, and all white people are racist simply because they're white and they live in the United States, all of us who are white. And some Christians are saying that the way to fix this is for Christians, white Christians, to offer ongoing financial reparations for the crimes of their ancestors who owned slaves. That's a Christian response. Christians are saying this is what we need to do. This will heal the breach between us and bring unity. They're arguing that Christians should support programs where the government will tax white people and give it to black people. Now, listen, this way of thinking about racism is a deception. It doesn't address the real problem, and it certainly doesn't give us the right solution to the problem. It, in fact, undermines the gospel in two ways, I would suggest. First, it puts the hope of the black community in the reparations of white people, instead of in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The way to fix the problem is if white people offer reparations. Ironically, to me, that seems to be a form of white supremacy. The white man will come and rescue you. But the only way that black people or white people can be saved is through the Lord Jesus. He rescues. But secondly, and more importantly, this view of racism has no pathway to forgiveness. There's no redemption, there's no possibility of reconciliation on this view that white people have to make reparations forever. There's no way for them to finally atone for their sins. They have to keep paying to remain in a state of redemption. But Jesus says that we must forgive as we've been forgiven. The gospel teaches that we're one in Christ through his blood. The true solution to racism comes from the gospel. The gospel teaches that we're all equal at the foot of the cross. The law shows us that we're all sinners. And the way for reconciliation to happen and for unity in the church to come about is when we forgive one another, when we repent of our particular sins particularly, and we love each other sincerely from the heart. That's how we're reconciled. That's how in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul brought about unity between Jews and Gentiles, not through reparations, but through love because of the gospel. And so the true solution to racism comes from the Bible. The false solution comes from postmodern critical race theory, and it's related to the growing ideology of intersectionality, and Satan is using it to deceive Christians and to divide his church. And that's just one example. We could go on about feminism, and we could go on about homosexuality and the agenda that's there. These are making real inroads into what used to be known as conservative Christian communities and conservative Bible-believing evangelicalism. So first, we've seen that Satan sometimes tempts the church to believe a worldly theology, and God's own people are deceived for a time. But second, Satan sometimes tempts the church to buy into worldly concerns, that the church sometimes gets distracted from its divinely appointed mission, which is to preach the gospel for the salvation of sinners. And instead of doing this, the church sometimes gets wrapped up into concerns like homelessness, world hunger, tax relief, world peace. Now, those are, by the way, legitimate issues. I don't want to denigrate trying to solve those problems. But none of those issues should be the church's concern for the world. What's our concern for the world? That the world is in rebellion against God, that they need Jesus to save them from their sins. And when the church takes up the concerns of the world, there are two things that tends to happen. Number one, they address these concerns badly. What do I know about how to relieve world hunger? Or you? This isn't our specialty. This isn't what God has given us to do or to solve third world economic problems. We can't. This isn't what God has given us. Our calling is to proclaim the word of God and to live out the word of God in love. That's the first thing that happens. But the second thing that happens when the church takes up the concerns of the world is we get distracted from the main point. We spend our time and our energy and our efforts and spread them out on all these other issues when, in fact, what we're supposed to be pouring our hearts into as the church is a proclamation of the word, loving others, seeking to establish churches, doing missions for the sake of the kingdom. And so sometimes Satan tempts the church to buy into worldly concerns. But also, Satan sometimes tempts the church to buy into worldly solutions, and this is very common in the church today. Satan loves for God's people to think that the world has better solutions than God speaking in His Word. And so sometimes people in churches turn to the world for answers to marriage problems, to parenting issues. They turn to the world for questions about leadership. They turn to secular psychology and methodologies. For example, sometimes Christian marriages fall on hard times, and they might say to themselves, let's go to a professional who can really help us. They assume that the world's philosophies have better answers from them, and they turn away from the all-sufficient Word of God. The Bible is sufficient for life and godliness. It teaches us how to go to Jesus and to stay in Jesus and how to love each other in every sphere of life. And so there we see how Satan subtly seduces Christians to turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so how should the church resist this, these attacks of the world and these subtle seductions of the devil? Well, please look with me at what Jesus says in John 17:17. He prays, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now, that is a very strong statement about the absolute authority of the Bible. Your word is truth. No error. Your word is truth. No mistakes. Everything in the Word of God is true. It is inerrant. It's infallible. It's absolutely reliable. And we're to be sanctified in His Word. Now, to sanctify means to be made holy. That the way we grow more and more into the likeness of Jesus is through the Word. We're strong against the attacks of Satan when our minds are saturated with the Word of God and our hearts and our lives are conformed to the Word of God. There's no shortcut to this. How do our minds get filled with the Word? Well, we must read it. We must be faithful on the Lord's day. We have to fill our minds, saturate our thinking with God's truth, and not just to know it, but to lay hold of it by faith and practice it so that our powers of discernment are trained by constant practice of the truth. I've heard Christians say that we don't need so much of the Bible. They say we should keep it really simple. We just need to love Jesus and love each other. Why get into all the rest of it? The problem with that is if you love Jesus, you'll love His Word. And Jesus commands you to know His Word and to practice it. He gives us His Word as the means by which we resist the world and grow in holiness. J.C. Ryle said this, "The Word is the great instrument by which the Holy Ghost carries forward the work of inward sanctification. By bringing the Word to bear more forcibly on the mind and will and conscience and affection, He makes the character grow more holy." Here lies the immense importance of regularly reading the written Word. It surely, though insensibly, promotes our sanctification. Believers who neglect the Word will not grow in holiness and victory over sin. You know, sometimes Christians say, well, I read the Bible every day, but I don't feel different. It's not sensible. It's not that you're sanctified as you read the Bible today and tomorrow and the next day. It's that as you faithfully apply yourself to the Word of God, God grows you in His time and over time. And you're not next year what you were last year. And the year after that, you believe more than you did the year before. And you love more than you did the year before. And so it's faithful daily. When we're rooted in the Word of God, we aren't blown and tossed by every wind of doctrine. But we're not only prepared by the Word to resist the attacks of the world and the subtleties of Satan, we're also prepared to do the mission that Christ has called us to do. And so that's the third major thing we see in this passage, is that Jesus prays that we'll be missionaries to the world Please look with me at John 17, verses 18 and 19, where Jesus prays to the Father, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." That's missions. "And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth." So Christ is talking here particularly to his 11 disciples, but he also applies that to the church, and that we are sent as well into the world. Consider the stark difference between how Satan and the world tries to accomplish its mission and how the church is called to accomplish its mission. The world goes on the attack through power. They use force. They use the power of government and law and society to get what they want. They force people into submission, but the church must never use the world's weapons. They're not ours. We should leave it alone. Our weapon is the sword of truth, the Word of God. That's the only offensive weapon that we have, to proclaim the Word and live the Word. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." We don't use the arm of the flesh like the world. We serve. We're willing to die, to be put up on crosses if that's what they do to us, even while we speak the truth and praying to do so in love. And so the world goes on the attack through power, but Satan goes on the attack through cunning and craftiness. He's subtle and manipulative, but we are never to be subtle or manipulative with our mission and with the Word of God. Sometimes Christians seem to think they can seduce the world to Jesus. They think that if they wear cool clothes and they speak with cool words, then the world will be more attracted to Jesus. Or they think that if we could just take on the world's issues and agendas, and the world will take us seriously. Or if our worship services can just be more attractive to the world with the right kind of lighting and professional psychological techniques, then the world will be more attracted to Jesus. You know, never in the history of the church has the church been more interested in being relevant than it does in our day. Our mission is not to try to figure out how we can seduce the world into believing in Jesus. It's to plainly declare the Word of God in sincerity and with love. And that's it. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "When the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. It is then that the world is made to listen to her message, though it may hate it at first. It should not be our ambition to be as much like everybody else as we can, though we happen to be Christian. Our ambition should be to be more like Christ. The more like him, the better. And the more like him we become, the more we shall be unlike everybody who is not a Christian." The Apostle Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 2 and 3, "But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." That's our mission, plain, open statement of the truth, in love, with humility, with an attitude and a posture of service, but with absolute stark clarity and uncompromising resolve to say what God has said. So there we see the Christian's relationship to the world through the prayer of our Lord Jesus. First, Jesus prays that we will remain in the world. Second, he prays that we will resist the attacks of the world. And third, he prays that we will be missionaries to the world. And all of his prayers are answered for his true people. Let's go to him in prayer.